Okay, let's go on, shall we? We go on to chapter 48. Genesis, chapter 48. Chapter 48 from verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, my son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appear unto me at Luz, in the land of Canaan, and bless me. And said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a nation of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Luz, incidentally, you remember, was Bethel. It's the other name for Bethel. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou shalt beget, thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way, when the end was but a little way to come, unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and said, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. And the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them here unto him, and he kissed them, and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and O God has showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hand wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abram and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. He held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused, and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. He said, Ephraim before Manasseh. Israel said to Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion of thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And what that portion was, we don't know. The Epistle to the Hebrews, please, in chapter 11. The Epistle to the Hebrews. And the 11th chapter. 21, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. So to the last of his days, he was still a pilgrim, leaning upon the top of his staff. And this is the incident in the life of Jacob. The writer of the Hebrews particularly takes it as an evidence of his faith. The incident here. Now, what a change we see in Jacob from the time when we met him first of all, because we come to say goodbye to him just now. One more chapter. And his blessings upon his son, and we will say goodbye to him. But what a change in Jacob from the time when he deceived his father. He was Israel now, and he had an encounter with God, as recorded in Genesis 32 in particular. And when you read this chapter, you will now notice some difference in the way she talks. What you will notice, perhaps, is that he is conscious of God's presence throughout this chapter. And that is made clear by his continuous references to God in this chapter. Let's look at the chapter again and just pick it out. Verse 3, and Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me. Verse 11, and Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and all God has showed to me also thy seed. Verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who fed me all my life, or who shepherded me all my life long. Verse 20, and he says, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 21, but God shall be with you and bring you again. And so you will notice, as you read through the chapter and notice his references, that he is conscious that he is in the presence of God. And the conversation revolves around that fact. Happy every person to whom God is equally real, and whose hearts rest upon his word, as Jacob's does here. We need to remember, of course, there's something we indicated much earlier on, that God calls himself the God of Jacob more often than he calls himself the God of Abraham. In the prophecy of Isaiah in the 40s, in that particular section of the book, the describing of himself as the God of Jacob occurs often. And you get that remarkable phrase in that section when he describes Jacob, and he says, thou worm Jacob. But God can take even a worm and make him his prince. And he did that with Jacob. And interestingly enough, when you read the story of Abraham, and you read the story of Isaac and the story of Jacob, there's one other distinctive feature which you will notice, and it is this: at the very end of his life, it is only Jacob of whom it is recorded that he ended his life with the worship of God. The point is made, for instance, in the book of Hebrews. So when he died, he worshipped, leaning upon his staff, or some would say his bedhead. And so when you come to this particular chapter, you must also notice that his faith was still fresh in this chapter. Verse 21 will tell us that. We've seen something of it in the end of the previous chapter, of course, but in verse 21 he says unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. So you will notice that his faith was still fresh here. And he was a pilgrim to the end, as the scripture says. He leaned upon his staff. You notice too, in this passage which we read, this very touching reference to Rachel, verse 7, "As for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died nearby me in the land of Canaan, the way, and he buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem." And right to the end of his days, he never forgot the loss of Rachel. There's a very touching reference to her here in this particular chapter. And what happens in this chapter is that he wishes to honor the remembrance, the memory of his beloved wife, by giving her not two tribes in Israel, but giving to her three tribes in Israel. In fact, he gives to Joseph, her son, the portion of the firstborn, a double portion, for his sons had two tribes in Israel. Now, when Joseph hears that his father is dying, he hurries with his sons to his father's bedside that they might receive his blessing. We've been noticing as we're going along the concern and care which Joseph has had for his father. Now he hears that his father is dying and there's no decrease in that care and concern, and he is rushing to the bed, who is bedside of his father, and he is concerned that his two sons will receive the blessing of his father. Now Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. And he's surrounded by all the splendor and grandeur of a great civilization. And yet, he's learned the superiority of spiritual good to temporal good, and he knows in what true greatness lay. Later on, his father will say that Joseph's arm was strengthened by the hand of God. He knew that true greatness lay in being strengthened by God's hand. And that's what he wanted for his children. He wanted true greatness for his children. Now, just consider what he was. He was the prime minister of Egypt. And when you look at things naturally, no doubt the highest post in Egypt would have been open to his sons. They would have had every advantage. And they could have turned to advantage the rank of their father and the reputation he had earned. They could have held high posts in Egypt. But the remarkable thing here is this, that Joseph turns away from that attractive prospect which he could have had for his sons. And he brings them to his father for blessing. And he hands them over to the despised shepherd life of Israel, not the lucrative, attractive life of Egypt. Now, many might have thought him a fool for casting away all those golden opportunities which might have been his for his children, and all those golden prizes they might have had because of the relationship with him. But he didn't care about that. You see, he loved their souls rather than earthly magnificence or earthly preferment or earthly progress. Do you know, that's the position we have to take, to love the souls of our children for God more than their careers or more than wealth or more than earthly progress. The greatest thing that we could ever do for our children is to bring them to the feet of the Savior. We could do no greater than that. And he would have God's blessing and poor Canaan rather than have rich Egypt without God's blessing. And so he brings them to his father. Now, it was a great sacrifice he made. But he wouldn't allow his children to risk the loss of their share in God's peculiar blessings, which had already been made clear to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, not even for the most lucrative reward and promise in opening or the highest civil honors in Egypt. If open identification of his children with the shepherds and their belief, their professed belief in a distant inheritance, which Jesus, the Egyptians, would have thought might, if that was to cut them off from worldly advancement, Joseph was not concerned about that at all. What he was concerned about, and what he was determined, was this, that in any rate, his children should be amongst God's people. And so he took them to Jacob to be blessed. And his faith received its reward. Because when later you read the history of the two tribes that sprang from Joseph, they received as large a proportion of the promised land as fell to the lot of all the other tribes put together. So God honored the faith and the faithfulness of this man. So what a lesson this for us. I mean, do we ask ourselves if we're equally willing to barter temporal for spiritual good? Are we equally willing to set aside the earthly prize for our families when we see that the acceptance of it might endanger their spiritual well-being and spiritual interests? Are our deepest and fondest interests and desires that our children should be among the children of the living God? Though they may have little of this world's goods and little of this world's advancement. And that though they may have little of what this world has to offer, they are nonetheless heirs of an incorruptible inheritance and of the kingdom which cannot be shaken. Is that the thing we really need for them and desire for them? Now, Jacob, that's the father. And you notice the how the text describes it. One told Jacob, and that's the father, is in his relationship to his son Joseph. And he receives the message of Joseph's approach. But then, of course, you will notice in verse 2 that they told Jacob, he was the father of Joseph, and Israel strengthened himself. So what he does as the head, as in his capacity as Israel, the head, divinely appointed head of the race. And it says, he strengthened himself. He made himself strong. He summoned up his reserve energy and sat upon his bed. And the important work was to be done. But he wanted to do it well. Now, the great event which stood out in Jacob's mind was the meeting that he had had with God. And he refers to that in verse 3. This had been of first importance. And notice what he says. God Almighty appeared unto me at Bethel. And he marks that out as of supreme importance, and he says, and then he blessed me. So at Luz, at Bethel, he had met God. He had had an encounter with God. And he says that was the start of it all. That was the important thing. Abraham had had a similar encounter, though you read of that in the New Testament rather than the Old, where Stephen says the God of glory, appeared unto our father Abraham. Interesting that Stephen should say that, start off by reference to the God of glory, because he ends his defense by claiming that he saw the glory of God. And so he, in that sense, had met God too. And of course, in a sense, so did Paul have that experience, because he was met by the God of glory. But he saw that vision, which he says was brighter than the sun, And he said he wasn't disobedient to that heavenly vision. And you know, you and I have had an encounter with God sometimes in our lives. And we look back to it, and we look back to it with distinct gratitude that God sought us out and made known to us his overtures of mercy. And where others refused, we gladly entered in. We thank God for his grace and his faithfulness to us. Now, here, he tells us who appeared to him. It was God Almighty. And that's the title which he's been using now for a while. And it was a title, of course, for which God had appeared and given his blessing to Abraham. It was the title which Isaac had used when he had said farewell to his son, El Shaddai, the God Almighty. And it was God Almighty who appeared to him. Now, Joseph's purpose was to bring these two boys to be blessed. And we want to look now at that particular blessing which is going to be given to them. And Jacob's purpose is, of course, to bless his grandsons. And it's remarkable what he says here. So let's notice what he now says in verse 5. Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came into thee in Egypt. And notice what he says, are mine. Oh, mine, says Joseph. No, says his father, they are mine. And in fact, they're mine in the same way as Reuben and Simeon are mine. So, what's he doing then? He is making Ephraim and Manasseh his adopted sons, in the same way as Simeon and Reuben are his sons. He is making them his adopted sons. Now, no greater honor could have been done Joseph than to have his two sons here raised to the rank of heads of tribes on the same level as the immediate sons of Jacob. To have these two boys treated as their father Joseph, as if they had his worth and rank, to be raised to the same level and worth and rank as Joseph himself. And so what he does is he brings into his family these two sons of Joseph, and he brings them into his family, and he makes them his sons, he adopts them. And he gives them, as heads of tribe, the same title, the same rank, the same honor, as Joseph himself would have held. It's a remarkable illustration of adoption here. It's as if God was choosing to familiarize the Jewish mind with the idea of adoption. But the idea of adoption of a peculiar kind. Of adoption when there already was an heir, because Joseph still lived. But of adoption in which his name and his work were merged into the persons who were received into his place. And you will notice that that happens here, because it says in verse 15, you notice, and he blessed who? Ephraim and Manasseh. No. He blessed Joseph. They were accepted in with his name. And so he blessed them, and he had accepted them with the name and worth of the person of Joseph was merged into the persons who received his respect. So men later, centuries down the line, may not be surprised and astonished if God, in some other case, say in the case of his own son, should adopt men into the rank which his son holds. And that the estimate of the work and worth of his son and of all the honour he places upon his son, be seen in those he's adopted. And so it is then, that God has adopted us into his family. And he's adopted us into his family with all the worth which he places and the honour which he places upon his sons. And he gives us what the Blessed One who presents us to himself has earned and merited, and we appear before him in all the acceptability of Christ. It's an amazing picture. And yet here we have a foreshadowing of that which God is yet to do. And so he brings the two sons, and they're going to enjoy their status in Israel for the sake of Joseph. Now, let's look at verse 7 and notice what it says, and he's referring to the death here of Rachel. And Jacob, of course, had actually destined Rachel to be his only wife. The fact that it was a polygamous marriage was not something of his intention, but obviously it was Rachel he wanted. But the duplicity of Laban, he also acquired Leah. But if it had been that it had been Rachel he had married, then of course her sons should have had the blessing of the firstborn. By this arrangement of bringing these two sons into the nation, by the adoption of his two grandsons, what he has done is he has given to his wife, in that sense, the blessing of the firstborn, given to Joseph it, and his wife in recognition of his love for his wife. And so Joseph has two tribes in Israel and not one. Yes, you have Joseph then in his two sons receives the double portion, the portion of the firstborn. Now so far nothing has been said about or said to these two boys. It's all been said about them. But at this point, Joseph becomes aware of others being present. And you notice in verse 8, it says, "And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and he said, who are these?" The problem that he had, of course, was that he was blind, or nearly blind, dim for age, as verse 10, and he dimly recognized that there were other persons present, and so he asks, "Who are they?" And the response of Joseph to that is, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he says, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." And so, what Jacob says is, what Joseph says rather, is, "Well, these you see, are my sons." And then he recognizes, of course, that it is God who is the source of life, and that the children are his gift, and he says, "Whom God has given me in this place." And when you read that little statement, "the children whom God has given me," the sons which God has given me, you may remember that there is a passage in the New Testament which re-echoes this particular statement. And you will find that statement, that re-echoing of it, found in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 2 and pick up that re-echo of this statement here. And we will notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and in that chapter, the 13th verse. And again, he is the son before the father. He's declaring his name unto his brethren. And in the midst of the church, he will sing praise, or the congregation will sing praise unto thee, he says. And again, I'll put my trust in him, and again. And here he says, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And it's an echo of, actually an echo of a statement in Isaiah, but it's also an echo of what the Son says to the Father here. These are the sons which God hath given me. And in Hebrews, the Son stands before the Father, and he says, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And in Hebrews, it applies, of course, to Christ, addressing the Father, and concerning those who the Father has given him, and for whose salvation he had given his life. And the picture is of us being introduced to the Father by none other than his beloved Son. Just as these two young men were introduced to Jacob by the son he loved above all others, and God accepts us in his beloved Son and makes him welcome into his presence as Christ himself. And in the light of Romans 5:2, where he introduces us into his presence, may we not think with proper reverence of our Heavenly Father saying to his Son, as Jacob says here, Prince, but now concerning us, bring them near to me, that I may bless them. And what a blessing he gives us. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, 20 years before this, Jacob had deceived his old blind father to receive the blessing at the right hand of Isaac. Now, which blessing, of course, naturally has rested on the head of his elder brother, Esau. Then, of course, he had weakly yielded to the suggestion of his strong-minded mother, Rebecca, and he had deceived his father. And now, in spite of the protests of his beloved Joseph, Jacob places his hand on the head of the younger son, the right hand. He places his left hand on the head of the older son. To do that, he has to cross his hands. And Joseph, of course, had made it quite plain what was to be done, because he had brought his sons to him so that the hand, right hand of Jacob, which was the hand of blessing, should rest upon Manasseh, and the left hand should rest upon the hand of Ephraim. But Jacob, knowingly, Moses crosses his hands and says, the Epistle to the Hebrews, this was a supreme act of faith in blessing his sons, his grandsons. And he blessed the younger with the blessing of the firstborn rather than the elder. Now, his father had given him the blessing of the firstborn, but he had given it originally, unintentionally, and unknowingly. But Jacob sets aside any preferences or any wishes he may have felt, and he gives direction as he feels God would have it be. And it was evident here that Jacob had acted under the divine impulse on the crossing of his hands, and his right hand resting on the head of Ephraim, the younger son, and the rest of Manasseh. That was a carrying out of a divine purpose, because it was by faith, it says, that he blessed them. High moment of inspiration in which Jacob saw the outline of things to come. Because what did happen in the history of Israel was that the tribe of Ephraim became the most powerful tribe in the northern kingdom. It was always a rival to the tribe of Judah, even before the kingdoms had split. And so great had the influence of the tribe of Ephraim become in the northern kingdom that sometimes the name Ephraim is substituted for the name of Israel, as in the case of Hosea where Isaiah sings, where the Lord sings, "Ed, O Ephraim, Ephraim, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim?" Of course, he is meaning the northern kingdom, Israel. Like sometimes mistakenly, I insist. The name England is given to the four kind of countries of England, Scotland, Ireland, and Wales. And I assure you that Wales is a separate identity from England. Don't you ever call me an Englishman. I'm an Englishman. Well, having made that clear, which I think I have before for some reason, brother, we will remember, however, that Ephraim sometimes, because of its greatness of the land in the northern kingdom, its predominance there, that Ephraim, Israel is sometimes called Ephraim. And so the blessing of Ephraim, as being the predominant one, was later fulfilled. But I wonder what Jacob thought at that particular moment. I wonder what went through his mind. I wonder if he thought that having learned in the school of God over these years, looking back upon that time when he sought to steal the blessing, I wonder if he thought, well, if I had knelt before my father with my elder brother, whatever my father's intention would have been, if I knelt by my brother and my former aged father in faith to receive the blessing, the ordained blessing which had been promised because it was said that the younger should serve the older, should serve the younger, then God in some way would have caused my father to cross his hands and give me the blessing which God intended to give me, not as my father had intended to give to Esau. It may have been that he thought back with some regrets to his action at that particular stage of time, and the fact that he had not left it to God, who was quite competent to give the blessing to whom he knew it should be given. It's interesting as you read the book of Genesis to read of God's choice in the book of Genesis. And time again, the elder gives place to the younger. So it is Seth, not Cain. It's Shem, not Japheth. It's Abraham, not Haran. It's Isaac, not Ishmael. It's Jacob, not Esau, and is Ephraim, not Manasseh. God was sovereign in his choice here, and in his blessings. And they don't follow, his blessings don't always follow the line of natural privilege. And God was again and again choosing the weak things of the world. And it may be too that in this choice of the second person, not necessarily the second man, but the second person is the word I'm using here, there was an indication that the ways of God's grace were going to come not through the first man who failed, but through the second man, the Lord from heaven. And so the emphasis is upon another, a second man here. And so the blessing follows. The fine note of discrimination which runs throughout the words of blessing. Now, let's look at the blessing for a moment and see what it says at the end of chapter 48, and he blessed Joseph. That is, of course, he blessed the two boys. As I said, they are seen in the father here. And he said, "If God, of whom my fathers Abram and Isaac did walk." And the humility, which he has now learned, comes out here a little bit. There's a fine discrimination in what he is saying. He didn't himself claim to have walked before God, but he points out that his fathers Abraham and Isaac had done that. And yet he knows God as the one whom his fathers knew intimately, so he knows him too. But very humbly, he doesn't say that he walked before them. He says his fathers did. And then you notice, however, that he did claim that that God had always led him, fed him, the God which fed me all my life long until this day. Now the word fed there, of course, could also be read shepherded. And so he looks back, and he's a shepherd himself, and he exults in the God of providence, the God who had fed him, who had shepherded him all his life long. And as he looks back over his life, he seems to delight in the in God's watchful care over him, keeping him from harm and from dark and troubled, in his dark and troubled and checkered history of his life. And as he looks back upon life, he, at this point, he delights to trace, or in all the vicissitudes of his eventful pilgrimage, the care and the hand of God. He was himself a shepherd, as he uses the shepherd terms here. And he well understood, of course, the measure of love and care that those terms used. He was a shepherd. David was later to explain the care and concern of a shepherd when he wrote the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He went on to describe the work of a shepherd. The prophet Isaiah describes the work of a shepherd and describes it beautifully. And it says that the shepherd carries the lambs in its bosom and deals gently with those who are with young. And as you go through the Psalms and into the New Testament, ultimately you will come to the words of the great shepherd, the one who loves his sheep and lay down his life for the sheep. But all the words of shepherd care are in this phrase, "The Lord who shepherded me all my life long." And finally, "He blessed the angel that redeemed me." Now you'll remember that in the Old Testament, sometimes the Christophany, as we call it, appears under the figure of the angel of the Lord. And it is the angel that he's referring to here. But this angel that he has in mind, of course, is the one who particularly wrestled with him at the brook Jabbok. And so he is looking back to the angel there who wrestled with him. That's a beautiful end to the life of Jacob. Because that divine presence which shepherded him, looked after him, is yet more than that. He is the angel who was his kinsman redeemer, who redeemed me. And so the picture of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, comes into it here. The one who rescues Jacob from all evil. The word Goel, incidentally, is used here for the first time. And it's used in the widest sense of a saviour and deliverer. And the verb is present here. It's one who continues to deliver him. And he recognises in that constant divine presence which is with him, supervising his pathway, constantly guiding him, constantly guarding him, he recognises in him one who was ever his saviour and his redeemer. Now, the word angel, of course, can be used and translated in the sense of messenger. And the Son is God's messenger, or God's angel, sent to deliver men as the redeeming one, and the one who still redeems and continually redeems. And after the lifetime of experience of mercy and deliverance, Jacob well knew how oftentimes he had been delivered by that deliverer. And so he looks back. He looks back on a life in which God has shepherded him, fed him, kept him. And he remembers that. The shepherd who led me, who fed me, the God who shepherded me. You know, it's good to look back upon life. And some of us perhaps are now looking back upon a fairly long life. And as we look back, it's good to look back and to be able to say, "Yes, he shepherded me all the day long, fed and watched me. And he hath done all things well." And it's good to look back and to say, "Well, you know, all those eventualities which have occurred, and all those dangers and vicissitudes I've faced, yet in them all, he has delivered me. He's done all things well." Jacob dies then, and he leans on the staff of providence, the God who provided for him. And he worships, as Hebrews tells us, and he adores the grace of a redeeming Saviour. And he's the only one of the Acacias, as I pointed out, who ends his life in worship. And the last vision which floats before his dimming eyes here in these verses is that of Christ. And he sees the cross of Calvary. Let me explain. You remember what I said of the patriarch Abraham. The patriarch Abraham says, "The Lord Jesus rejoiced to see my day and was glad." No doubt, to my mind, that was something which happened at Mount Moriah, when he was to offer up Isaac, and yet had received a message from God that God would himself would provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, and it was not going to be Isaac. And then, of course, the name which was given to the place, "In the mount of the Lord he shall be seen." So that lamb of the provision was going to be seen in the mount of the Lord. And says the Lord Jesus, "Abram rejoiced to see my day and was glad." And he must have seen a lamb offered for himself. If Jacob's looking down the ages here, and he's speaking of a redeemer, and of a redeemer who pays a costly price, and with the payment of that costly price has redeemed him from all iniquity. One day he wrestled with that Redeemer, and he wrestled with him, and he received a blessing from him. And down in the distance he sees that same kinsman Redeemer in a far greater struggle. He sees him in a struggle with the powers of evil and with the powers of darkness and with sin and all its dread issues. And it sees him wrestling on his behalf and acquiring deliverance for him. And like his father Abraham, he sees the day of Christ afar off, and he is glad. But of course, he looks back as he reviews all God's dealings with him. And it's good to look back sometimes and to recognize how the Lord has blessed us. Now, the interesting thing here is that standing by his side when all this was happening, when in this occasion was the Prime Minister of Egypt, and you know, Joseph was a great man, no doubt about it, because when the Pharaoh sought somebody who had all this wisdom in him to be able to handle all the provision for these years of famine, he wondered who it was he could find who had such wisdom to handle such a difficult project. And this young man who was born out of prison was the obvious choice. So the Prime Minister of Egypt had administered these years of famine, seen them through the years of famine, they've gone past them now. And he stood in all the renown of his achievements and of his wisdom and prudence, or is acknowledged natural wisdom and the special gift of insight from God which he seemed to have. And here he stood, probably the wisest man in Egypt. But he was a little child in comparison with his father. And so here Jacob sees what Joseph has no inkling of. And when his son says to him, "Not so, father, that's not how it is," he says, "Hey, my son, but this is how it is." Because he peremptorily declines to follow the advice of his illustrious son. And with all Joseph's wisdom, there were some points in which his blind father saw more clearly than he did, and his blind father knew that Ephraim was the one who was going to be the predominant one. And so Jacob leaves Joseph, the assurance that Egypt is not the land of their destiny. And of course he makes them swear that they will carry him out and bury him in the land of Israel. And he will take them back, take him, his body back to Machpelah in Israel. What he is assuring his son Joseph is that Egypt is not the land of their dwelling, they're not going to remain there. God in his power will bring his children out to the land of promise. And he didn't want that prospect to be submerged in their minds. And Jacob foresaw very clearly, on the basis of the word which was spoken to his father and to his grandfather, what the next important development in their history as God's people would be. They were not going to be allowed to remain in Egypt, but they would go and be in the land of promise. And in face of that, he wanted to be with them in the land, and he wanted to be buried in the land which God had promised them. In Jacob's mind, there was no uncertainty what the destiny of this people of God should be. It was the promised land, the land of inheritance. And you know, the wonderful thing about God's children, and we are God's children, the wonderful thing about God's children is this, that they do not walk to a dark and uncertain future. You and I are going home to a place prepared for us. And that's why we are pilgrims and strangers here. We are pilgrims and strangers. Strangers because this world is not our home. And we are pilgrims because we are going home. And one day we can sing, even today, concerning that heavenly city, the words of the psalmist, "We shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." And of course we don't mean the Jerusalem in Israel. We mean our heavenly Jesus. Let's break, shall we, for... Well, let's have a longer break. Let's break for 11:15, shall we? Because I'm just about parts, and I've been talking all week.